Thank you for your very warm welcome this morning. It's always a delight for Joan and me to come up to Coventry to meet the family of the church and, of course, our particular family. Lovely to be here again. And we pray that God will bless us as we listen to his word. In the year 2007, a student called Alvanon went to school in Helsinki. That wasn't unusual. He'd been to that school hundreds of times before, and thousands of children that day were going to school in Helsinki. What distinguished it was this, that in his satchel, he didn't have school books, but he had a gun. And when he got to school, he shot four boys, two girls, and the female principal of the school. In investigations later, it was found that he had put on the social media before a photograph of himself and a lot of text as well. And emblazoned on the T-shirt he was wearing were the words, "Humanity is overrated." Humanity is overrated. Now, if you're a teacher and you have the lowest math set last period on Friday afternoon on a hot summer afternoon, two-thirds of the way through the school term, you might be tempted into thinking there's something in that. But it would only be for a minute or two, wouldn't it, or a second or two. He thought humanity is overrated, and he declared himself to be a social Darwinist, by which he meant that he applied the theory of natural selection, which in sciences is a perfectly respectable theory, he applied it to ethics and philosophy and social affairs. So it meant for him that some people were more fit to live than others. So some people were not fit to live. Survival of the fittest. And therefore he thought it perfectly permissible to eliminate the unfit. Not all human lives, he thought, are important or worth saving. Now it's a peculiar thing, but he's not alone. There are people out there who think very much like that. And some people, not all people, some people who would support abortion and euthanasia and things like that, may also point to this sort of theory. Not all of them. Some of them do for good reasons, for better reasons than that. But there are some. They're out there. And a lot of people who think that human life is cheap. When we were in Lebanon, in 1982, the Israelis came up through and tried to eliminate the Palestinian resistance there. And at one stage, one Sunday evening, they were out on the ridge, not far from our house, and the mountain looked right down onto the city of Beirut. And the Israelis, tanks and artillery, that evening, the Sunday evening, I remember it well, opened up with all their big guns and fired them down many, many miles away into the southwestern area of Beirut. And they were hitting indiscriminately all sorts of targets and people. And one of my friends, who thought this was a bit off, went along and said to them, to the Israeli commander, "What are you doing? Don't you realize that you're probably killing a lot of women and children down there?" He said, "Yes, I realize that." But he said, "You can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs." And to him, that's all that mattered. They were just a few eggshells down there that he was sending into eternity. And Israelis don't have a monopoly on that sort of thing. Think of the 6 million exterminated in Europe during the war. the 20 or 50 million people exterminated during the Soviet era in Russia, the many more recent genocides and mass killings that have been going on in our own time. What does it mean to be human? What makes us valuable? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, we've had that beautiful psalm, Psalm 8, read to us. A gem of poetry, isn't it? Lovely from a literary point of view, beginning with those lovely words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and finishing with the same words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David, the shepherd and king, explodes in wonder as he thinks of all the glory and the majesty of his God. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. I expect we've all wondered about that sort of thing. And I wonder when you first noticed the stars and the lovely things that are about you. I remember when I first did as a very, very small boy. And King David had been a shepherd boy, and he would have lain awake on the hills at night, perhaps across the door of the sheepfold, and seen the stars above his head. Weren't any electric lights in those days, so you actually see the stars. And he would have wondered at the majesty of God. How did those things get there? Aren't they great? And wow, what a sight. I don't know if David said wow, but he had a word I expect which was similar. And what a sight that was. I remember when I was a small boy, my earliest real memory is of such a sight. I wonder when your earliest memory was of that sort of thing. I was with my father outside the small cottage in a small village in Hilton, in the middle of Dorset, and we were sawing wood on Saturday evening for the Sunday fire, and it was pitch dark, of course, no electric light in the little village of Hilton in those days. I don't suppose you've ever heard of Hilton. It's a very, very tiny little place, sort of always on the fold of the map, so you can never see it anyway. And I remember I was 4 or 5, I suppose. Now, I looked up, and I saw this expanse of stars, the wonderful stars and the heavens up there. And I remember, as a very tiny boy, having this sense of awe and of wonder. And I expect we've all had that. And many, many people have felt like that. The story is told of the great and the distinguished President Roosevelt, who was the president of the United States of America, a very distinguished gentleman. And the story is told that of an evening he would sit with his friend, I think his friend was Mr. Bade or something, and they would talk about all the affairs of the world and set the world in order and so on, and assume how important they were. And then when they'd finished, about 10 o'clock, Roosevelt would go out onto the veranda and look up to the skies and recite to his friends the marvels of the universe, the great Andromeda, and all the wonders and the sizes and the magnitudes of the universe. And then he would say, well, now we've made ourselves small enough, we'll go to bed. And I expect that many of us have thought of that sort of thing. But the interesting thing is, and by the way, when we look at the stars and the wonders that God has put there, and the wonders of his creation, the beautiful day like you've provided for us in Coventry today, it's easy to believe in God, isn't it? But let's not make the mistake of trying to prove the existence of God from what we see around us. Because there are many people who cannot be convinced by that. We are convinced of it. I expect nearly everybody here believes that all this is because God made us, because God made it. But there are plenty of people who don't accept that. Recently, I've been reading a book, and the reason I'm going into this digression is because I've been reading a book which I read when I was very much younger, when I'm about 20 years old, I suppose, or earlier than that, called The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. Some of you will know it. It's thought to be one of his most perceptive books. Most people know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but they haven't heard of The Four Loves. And it's not an easy read. I found it easy when I was 20, but I'm struggling a bit now. But I'm persevering. And he, in one of his chapters, talks about this fact, that not everyone is convinced that of the existence of God by the glory of nature around us. And he says there are people who want to look at the dark side of things and who emphasize the dark things. And rather graphically, a bit too graphically perhaps, C.S. Lewis says, there are worms in the belly as well as primroses in the wood. And it's true. A lot of people take that view of nature. So we don't believe in God only because of that. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the main thing why we believe in God, isn't it? And there are many other ways. But when we believe in God, it's easy, C.S. Lewis says, it's easier to praise him when we've seen the glory of nature, when we've seen a sunrise or a sunset, and we know the word glory has a different meaning for us when we've seen a sunset or a sunrise and seen the glory of God's creation. So we still use it, but we don't prove the existence of God from it necessarily, although some of us would certainly believe that it proves the existence of God. Well, that's a bit of a digression. But what amazes David about this, and I didn't really realize this until I came to prepare this talk to give to you, is that David doesn't pursue the matter in quite the way we might expect. He doesn't pursue it in the way that President Roosevelt pursued it. He doesn't say, well, you're so great, and we're nothing. We're useless. We have no value. He doesn't go on like that, does he? It goes on in a very different way, a rather wonderful way. And King David goes on like this. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Why should you bother? But you have. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, and so on. He didn't go on to say, because God is so great, then he's made man nothing. He's given man a huge dignity. And of course, David is going back to the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2, where we read, of course, that God made us in his image. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us with dignity and with worth, and gave us a responsibility for the environment around us. Responsibility for the rest of creation, crowned us with glory and honor. We're made in the image of God. Amazing, isn't it? And the writer to the Hebrews takes up this psalm in chapter 2 and quotes verbatim what I've just read to you. This is where it comes. It's not to angels that he's subjected the world to come, that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, very strange verse that, isn't it? There is a place where someone has testified, the writer to the Hebrews, who knew the Old Testament off by heart, sort of says, well, somebody said somewhere, didn't they? And he knew where it was, but he didn't tell us. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up this Psalm of David and says these wonderful words. And yet he goes on, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, to men and women. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. It's not the same now as it was when God made us. We've messed up. Things have changed terribly. And even in Psalm 8, David has to speak of enemies and avengers, enemies of God and their enemies too. Things have gone wrong, haven't they? And we read in, if we go on here in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, words like this. He shared in their humanity, Christ shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Things have gone wrong. We live in fear of something. We live in fear of death because the sting of death is sin. And we know that what makes death fearful is sin. That's what does it. And how did that come about? And towards the end of the chapter, he says these things, that Jesus might become a faithful high priest. He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Sin had entered in and destroyed what God had previously made for us. And I think we don't have to look far around us, do we, to know that what we are now is not what God meant us to be. G.K. Chesterton, a very famous and perceptive writer of a previous generation, said these words, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Man is not what he was meant to be." And things went wrong. If we read further on in Genesis, into chapter 3, we would have read about that, wouldn't we? In what is called the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, and how we're all implicated in that rebellion. They chose their own way. And we choose our own way instead of God's way. And the kernel of sin is that we want to be independent, that we want to be independent of God. We want to go our own way. We don't want to go his way. And but blessedly, the writer to the Hebrews goes on. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, the perfect man, the only perfect person who has ever lived. And we see Jesus. And it goes on in beautiful and strong language here. He became what we should be. And he entered into our experience. He humbled himself. He became a little lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 is all concerned with Jesus being superior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the time when Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became man and entered into our experience. He humbled himself. He became the only perfect man who has ever lived. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Jesus entered into our humanity. It's mind-blowing. He came from heaven to earth. to experience what we experience, to share our joys, our sorrows, our pains, our delights. And he knows how you feel. And he knows how I feel, because he was here, yet without sin. I came across a story the other day, which maybe you know well. It should be a story which was very, must have been told many times, I expect, but I came across it just a few months ago. The story is told of a man called Damien, who was a missionary in one of the Hawaiian islands. It was a leper colony. Many, many years ago, before the advent of modern medicines and things, and they didn't have much with which to treat it. And he lived and faithfully served this leper colony. And one morning, just prior to his going across the compound to preach in the little compound chapel there to the lepers, he was pouring tea into a teapot. And he missed the teapot, and some of it went on his bare foot. And he felt nothing. So he poured a little more, and he still felt nothing. He knew what had happened. He had become a leper. And as he went across the compound that morning and stood in front of his fellows there, the people who come to hear him preach, he usually introduced him, the service, by saying, welcome, fellow believers. This morning he said, welcome, fellow lepers. He was sharing a completely new experience. He'd lived amongst them so long, but now he'd become, as it were, one of them. And he knew something that he'd never known before. And in a sense, this is what Jesus did, wasn't it? When he came down here, he came down the perfect man to share our experience. But not only that, he didn't only come down here to share our experience. The writer to the Hebrews says something much more powerful than that. In verse 9 of this chapter 2 of Hebrews, it goes on to say, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Isn't that lovely? Jesus came not only to show us what a perfect man is, not only to show us what we should be, made in the image of God and being like him. No, he came in order to make that possible. Came in order that he might taste death for everyone. He might take upon himself the entail and the guilt and the burden of our sin, so that we can be as free as birds in the air to love him, to serve him, and to worship him. And because he tasted death, he can save us from our human predicament. We can become the people God meant us to be. We read those verses, I want to read them again, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that he, by his death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to bondage. He's tasted death for you and me, and has risen triumphant on the other side, freed us from what drags us down. No longer do we need to have the fear of death, because sin no longer binds us if we trust in him. If any man is in Christ, says the Apostle Paul, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In the second stanza of John Henry Newman's lovely hymn, we read these words, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. How true that is. He came to rescue us. Many people think that if they become a Christian, they have to give up everything that means to be a man or a woman. You've got to be a mamby-pamby or something, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't enjoy yourself here, you can't enjoy yourself there. It's a common perception, but it's wrong. Some of us, a few of us perhaps, are old enough to remember the name Dag Hammarskjöld. He was the second General Secretary of the United Nations from the years 1953 to 1961, when he was killed in a mysterious plane crash in Africa. A very, very urbane man, a very cultured man, very sophisticated, a brilliant statesman. In fact, J.F. Kennedy, the distinguished president of the United States of America at that time, called him the greatest statesman of our generation. And Kennedy didn't always agree with him, but had to admit that he had always been right. And this Dag Hammarskjöld was a Christian, and he said, I became a Christian to become a man. I became a Christian to become a man. Now, I haven't been able to follow up that quotation to see what surrounded it and what he meant by it, but it could well have meant that we are made in the image of God. And until we become like him, we are not real men and real women. Am I being made in the image of God? Am I more like God today than I was a year ago? Am I more like Jesus today than I was a year ago? I may have told this story before because it fits a good number of talks, but I remember we were playing an old cassette, no, audio cassette. Most of you don't know what an audio cassette is, of course. We were much too young. But it's the thing you stuck into a machine and it gave you a noise, a voice. You couldn't actually see anything. This was before the days of televisions and things. And you heard this lovely noise. And once when the grandchildren were up visiting us, we played on Sunday some tapes from America. And here was an old grandmother giving a Bible lesson. And in her croaky voice, which was meant to be croaky, she was singing this, or saying these words. I'm made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. And I want to be like him. How much do we want to be like him? Are we getting to be more like him? May we do so for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great dignity with which you have invested us. We're sorry for the things that have spoilt that in our own lives. We ask your forgiveness. Help us to trust you fully for what you've done for us upon the cross and to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ day by day. For we ask it for the glory of his name. Amen.